the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and we will read down through the end of the chapter. For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. In this section, Peter is discussing Christian suffering, and of course our greatest example of patient endurance under suffering is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 21, this is our calling as Christians to suffer because Christ also suffered for us. Notice how he calls it a call or summons. The Christian is invited or summons to live for the Lord, and part of that includes unjust suffering. Unjust suffering is part and parcel of the plan of God. And the believer can accept the invitation or reject it. This is an invitation to live the Christian life by faith while enduring suffering. Here, the summons or invitation is for special benefit or experience to the duties or privileges of the Christian life. Similar invitation as in 1 Timothy 6:12. Let's take a look at that back in... You got it? All right. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Now, in our Wednesday night series on 1 Timothy, we dealt with this passage. And the idea here is the believer already has eternal life. Earlier in 1 Timothy 2, that eternal life was a present possession. Then how are they to lay hold of eternal life? Meaning the fullness of life. It's the abundant life, the enjoyment of your eternal life. And notice to which you're called. So the idea of fighting the good fight of faith, can keep contending in the spiritual conflict, grab a hold of the fullness of your eternal life because you were called, and also confess a good confession. Primarily this is directed toward Timothy as a pastor teacher, but the application of course is all for all believers to contend in the Christian faith. And that's part of our calling. That's part of our summons. So we're summons to suffer. And the example here is Christ himself, back in our text in 1 Peter, because Christ also suffered. The word suffer here is a Greek word pasco. We get the word paschal lamb. And by the way, I grew up with some individuals whose last name were Pasco, the Pascos. And maybe you, some of you know Pascos. It's a common name. But the word pasco, it's literally from the Greek meaning to suffer, or the idea of the paschal lamb comes from this word. Now, Christ also was subject to evil and unjust treatment, unfair treatment on the way to the cross. He suffered for us. The word hooper in this case, in the context, means for our benefit. Our benefit. His pre-cross sufferings were for an example, so that we might follow in his steps. His cross sufferings, of course, cannot be imitated. And Peter makes that distinction down, and he speaks of the imitation of Christ and how we can imitate his endurance on the way to the cross, but certainly we can never replicate what he accomplished on the cross. The crucifixion was unique, and we want to divide that because there are those who teach healing and the atonement. And the Bible never teaches the fact that the reason Christ died was to provide an example for us to live. That wasn't the purpose of the atonement. The purpose of the atonement was to provide substitution for our sins. And therefore, we have what is called the example theory of the atonement. And now, the example theory of the atonement supposedly uses this passage to show us the reason for the crucifixion. But I think it makes a mistake because as we look down in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we brought this point out last week. Let's take a look at verse 24. Up to that passage, 23, he speaks of, look at 23, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. That's something certainly we can imitate. When we're mocked because of our Christian faith, when we're insulted, we don't have to return insult for insult. We can imitate that. But 24 is speaking of the suffering on the cross, which Christ himself bore. And the word himself, who himself bore our sins. That's a key word. By him alone, he bore our sins. So that's the key reason for the atonement. It was substitutionary, or what we call the penal substitution theory, the atonement. There are various theories of the atonement of why Christ died or what did he accomplish with his death on the cross. And there are those who teach that Jesus Christ died simply to give us an example of how to live. This example theory of the atonement originated with an individual named Socinthus. I'll spell his name for you. S-O-C-I-N-U-S. Socinthus. And he lived from 1539 to 1604. He stated that Christ's death did not atone for sin, but revealed faith and obedience as the way to eternal life, and inspiring people to lead a similar life. Think about that. That's a work salvation. He didn't make the penalty payment for our sins, but he calls us to live by faith and obey in order to obtain eternal life. That's a Roman Catholic view of the atonement. But that is false. Calvin, which was part of the Reformation, was a key figure in the Reformation, along with Martin Luther. In 1509, he lived from 1509 to 1564, he taught the biblical doctrine of penal substitution, meaning that Christ, the sinless one, took on himself the penalty that should have been borne by man and others, meaning he took our place. He took our sins. He paid the penalty that we deserved. So you have an idea of a substitute who made payment. This is where we get the word penal. He made payment. It was part of the satisfying of God's divine justice. So the cross work of Christ pointed to what God demanded. God demanded, because of sin, a payment. Obviously, we cannot pay for our sins, and so Jesus Christ took our sins, and he was punished in our place. And therefore, he volunteered. And some people say that can't be true because that's unfair. Why punish an innocent person for something he didn't do? Keep in mind, Christ volunteered for this. See, it's not immoral and just if Christ was forced to do this against his will. See, if I force someone in society to pay for someone else's crime, you, instead of you going to jail, the murderer, I'm going to imprison you against your will. That would not be right. But keep in mind, Jesus was a voluntary sacrifice. He laid down his life for us. He volunteered, and he did so of his own free volition. Therefore, God used Jesus Christ to be pay the penalty for our sins. So this example theory comes from this passage in 21, that Christ is an example, meaning that his suffering, and they would say, which includes the cross, was just showing us how we should live as believers. And that's totally false. His suffering before the cross is an example, certainly, of the Christian life. But it has nothing to do with obtaining heaven or obtaining justification. This example is simply for the Christian's way of life or spiritual life to which we are summoned after we are declared righteous. Now, this word example here is an interesting Greek word. It's the word hupagrammos. And literally it means to write under. It comes from the word hupo, meaning before or sometimes under. Grapho, meaning the right. And therefore, a teacher who would teach writing would write a sentence across the board, and then the student would come along and imitate the letters underneath. And that's exactly where we get this Greek word. That would be a pattern or example. And that's why literally the word means to underwrite, but it means to copy, to imitate. So we are to imitate or copy the same spiritual life that Christ manifested. And of course, we can do so because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. You say, how can we ever imitate what Christ did? How can we achieve that level of poise under pressure? We can because of the power of the Spirit. Keep in mind, the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. That's one of the qualities of the Spirit. So the Spirit has to produce what is called the virtues of Christ through us, or Christ's likeness. So God gives us divine enablement to follow Him. So that's always understood. It's not simply that we're going to try to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, or try harder, or grit our teeth, or just bear under this suffering and sweat it out and so forth. But we're doing so while walking by faith. We're walking in dependence upon God's promises, Christ's enablement, God's strength, the peace of God which passes all understanding to give you poise under pressure. And we should follow in His steps. The word follow is an aorist active subjunctive verb. Subjunctive mood is very important because it shows that not all believers will choose to follow in His steps. Subjunctive mood means you may or may not, but you have to make that choice to imitate Christ, to follow in His steps, to not return insult for insult, to walk by faith. So here it says you should follow in His steps. And the word following in His steps is a Greek idiom, meaning literally to walk in someone's tracks. So, for instance, someone's walking across sand, you walk in the steps where that person walks. You imitate that individual. And therefore, we have the imitation of Christ. We can imitate His example of poise under pressure on the way to the cross. And this includes no verbal insults. Verse 22, Jesus Christ committed no sin. This is where He stands unique as far as He's separate from sinners. He did not return even verbal insults in verse 22, nor was deceit found in His mouth. He did not try to deceive by trickery or falsehood. He didn't try to get out from under the punishment that was undeserved. He simply appealed His case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. But we know that it was God's will for Him to go to the cross. And He could have stopped it at any moment, easily. There's an old hymn that we sing, He could have called 10,000 angels, meaning He could have stopped what those criminals were doing. And even Peter attempted to do so. Remember Peter got out the sword? And he said, this is not right. I'm going to defend you. And so he cut off one of the servant's ear, and Jesus healed it. And one gospel writer gives us the name, Malchus, put his ear back on and told Peter to put away his sword. This wasn't the time to try to defend himself. So Jesus could have stopped that at any point, but He didn't. He understood His mission and the purpose for that suffering. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ is impeccable is mentioned here as in a multitude of New Testament verses. Let's take a look at several of them. Isaiah 53:9, we call the sinlessness of Christ, or the theological term, impeccability, Christ's did not sin. He could not sin. Even the fact that, you know, he had a human nature. Was it possible even for him to sin? That's the question that arises sometimes. When he was tempted in Matthew 4 by Satan, was it even in the realm of possibility to yield to that temptation? And the biblical answer is no. Some people defending the humanity of Christ and trying to identify with us say, yes, Christ could have. But they forget the fact that Jesus Christ was the God-man. He was a human being, but we have the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which teaches that he was God and man in one person. Two natures, one person. He was the God-man. And Shedd, a theologian in the 1800s, gave an example of this. He said that if you take a steel rod, which is not bendable, a hard steel rod that represents a deity of Christ, you take a coat hanger, which is easily bendable, that represents humanity of Christ, you have those two items separate, you can take the coat hanger and bend it. But if you weld that coat hanger to the steel rod, you're not going to bend it. And so because God cannot sin, God cannot be tempted with evil, Jesus Christ was tempted in his humanity, but he could not, because he was the God-man, yield to that temptation. Those two natures were united together. They were separate. That's very important. The divine and human is not blended together. They're two separate natures, but they're united together. See? And we can get into, you know, all the detail theology, but I think it's very important. The practical application of that is, in answering the question, could Christ yield to temptation? No. He said, well, then how can he identify with us? That makes it easy then to endure these things. No, because he was tempted. He could be tempted in his humanity and feel the pressure of temptation. Have you ever felt the pressure of temptation? And as you resist and resist and resist, the pressure becomes greater and greater and greater. And even maybe you're in the crowd of your friends and you're the one who stands alone and conforming to some idea or thought, and you say, no, why don't you do that? No, no, no. And then the pressure builds and builds and builds, and your friends attack you and accuse you, and finally say, okay, I give up. And you yield to that. Well, imagine being under pressure and the pressure building and building to where even Jesus sweat great drops of blood before his crucifixion in prayer, understanding Satan's attack. He was the object of demonic attack, satanic attack. He did not have the sin nature to tempt him, but he did have temptation from without by the world system and Satan. We have temptation from within. James makes that distinction. We are drawn away by our own lust, but of course that is in conjunction with the outward temptation from Satan and the world system. Jesus, lacking the sin nature, all the source of temptation was external. But Jesus Christ, under tremendous pressure, did not bend or yield. And therefore, as the Hebrew writer states, he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Therefore, he can identify with us in temptation. See, it's that point when we're tempted and we haven't yielded that we can go to the throne of grace and receive God's enablement in order to stand up against the pressure and temptation. We don't have to bend to that. And Christ, as we will see later, gave us, because of his crucifixion, not only did he make payment for our sin, but he provided the enabling power to live the Christian life. He accomplished that as well on the cross. Jesus Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice this, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, that's very important. Aorist tense is past action, I believe, or that might be a perfect tense, we'll see. But having died to sin, it's past action. Having died to sin, here, might live for righteousness. Meaning that when Christ died, you died. He judged the old sin nature. Romans 6, this is Romans 6 teaching here. This is two aspects here, by the way. In 24, we have the substitutionary aspect for our justification, and then we have the judging the sin nature for our sanctification. And Christ provided both on the cross. And therefore, we can endure because of divine enablement. So Jesus Christ was impeccable. He could not bend to sin. He did not commit sin, although he was tempted. Now, Isaiah 53:9, a prophecy of the suffering of Christ. He said, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. This refers to Jesus' identification with the rich man buried in a rich man's tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Peter referenced that passage, by the way. Notice that. He references this prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 9. And that's what he alludes to. John 8:46. So no verbal sins. Which of you convicts me of sin? Can you point one sin out? Now, how many of you ever said that to anyone? That would be a bold statement, wouldn't it? Especially people who know you. Maybe your own family members. Can you tell me anything I've done that's wrong? Yeah, I got a list. But, of course, Christ, and this proves to me that, no, they couldn't. Even his enemies. Now, they unjustly accused him. They had to make stuff up. They had to make lies up in order to convict him in his trial. They made lies up about his, they didn't understand what he meant by destroying the temple and building it 3 days. That was a true statement, but they didn't understand the meaning of that, meaning his body, not the literal temple. And of course, they accused Jesus of insurrection, but they could not convict him of sin. And if I tell you the truth, he told the Pharisees, why do you not believe me? Well, because their heart is hardened through rejection. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is another clear verse on the impeccability of Christ. And this, again, that doctrine alone shows that Christ is unique. Does it not? You know, just to say that Jesus was a good moral teacher, well, you might say Plato was a good moral teacher, had morality in his teaching. Socrates, some of the Greek philosophers. There's morality, but that's not spirituality. That doesn't mean that those individuals who teach moral principles are perfect. Well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. The implication is in that liberal statement that Jesus Christ was like us. He was sinful. Well, his sinlessness makes him stand apart from all other human beings, except originally Adam. But again, that was only for a short period of time, and even Adam fell. So Jesus Christ is the only human being since Adam to be perfectly without sin, live his entire life without committing one sin. No one else, it could be said of that. And that shows you that he's unique. There's many approaches. I mean, if you simply read the New Testament, I don't understand how people can get around the deity of Christ. If you even read a chapter all the way through the New Testament, almost every chapter, practically speaking, declares that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. It's very clear. Verse 21, for he had made him who knew no sin. Him, Christ. God made Christ sin for us. The one who was without sin. Now, if he had no sin, whose sins were those? Wasn't his own that he paid for. He paid for our sins. And then how did he receive those sins? Through imputation. You remember in Isaiah 53, the Lord had laid on him. He put or placed, impute, the what? The iniquity of us all. So he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice it's not our righteousness. Whose righteousness? It's the righteousness of God imputed to our account. And this is where we have the great exchange. We exchange our sins for His righteousness. And that's a good deal. So that now we are in our position perfectly righteous forever. When we believe in Christ, we're justified and then we're declared righteous in Him. Because He paid the penalty for our sins. The impeccable one who knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15. Another verse on the impeccability of Christ. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. Temptation is not sin. You remember Satan tempted him three times? He tempted him in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's what the word all points mean, all categories of temptation. All category. You know, we don't have to ask, was Jesus tempted to do drugs? Was Jesus tempted? He wasn't tempted to do every sin upon this planet. That's impossible. He wasn't tempted to do all this. And those organizations that say that, they misinterpret that passage. And they cheapen Christ, I think, and try to bring Him down to our level in one sense. But yes, He was tempted in all categories of temptation, but yet He remained sinless, impeccable. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is, here's words describing His impeccability, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins, as the Old Testament priests did. They're sinners. How can they offer sacrifice? They had to cover their own sins first. And then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. No more repetition of sacrifices. He took care of the job once and for all, one time. That's why we're only saved once. At the finished work, because of the finished work, the value of that is applied to the believer when he believes in Christ and all his sins are cleansed. He did a complete job on the cross. And we don't add anything to that at all in order to go to heaven. It's faith alone. We leave faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only instrument or vehicle to receive what Christ achieved in His finished work sacrifice. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. That's a clear statement. In Him, and we can go on. But these are simply a few examples in the New Testament that show that Jesus Christ was without sin. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. What is deceit? To deceive by trickery or falsehood. He didn't try to deceive the soldiers. He didn't try to tell lies so that they would not commit Him or execute Him. No, He did not. He noticed in Isaiah, we already read Isaiah 53 verse 7. Let's look at James 3:2. James 3:2. This is true of us. It wasn't true of Christ. But we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, verbally, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. I think the word perfect there means mature. It can refer to once you reach a place of the ability to control your tongue. That is a sign of maturity. You're consistently able to control the tongue. It doesn't mean you'll arrive at a point of sinlessness. That word perfect does not mean sinlessness. So we can follow Christ's example as a believer. We can control the tongue. The tongue can be controlled. It's hard, but it's possible. It's possible. Now let's move on to verse 23 in 1 Peter. Who, when he was reviled, the example of not committing verbal sin is expanded here in verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, the word revile in return means to reproach with insults or slander. When he was insulted, he did not insult back. How many of you have done that? When you think, okay, maybe you pass that test many times, but maybe sometimes someone insults you, and well, what about you? Well, I got something for you. And you want to insult them. You know, I remember what you did. And you bring up past faults. And so you return tit for tat, insult for insult. But when he suffered, he even did not threaten. When he's bodily threatened, he did not threaten in return. Here he committed his cause. You know, he didn't say, I'm going to get back at you. Don't you know who I am? I'm the Son of God. You're going to do that to me? You're going to be toast in the morning. No, he didn't do that. What did he say, actually, as a matter of fact, on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Wow. Someone threatens us, insults us, and can we turn around? Father, forgive them. You say, well, that's only of Christ. No, wait a second. Stephen also said the same thing, right? Stephen did when he was being pummeled with stones and martyred. He imitated the person of Christ. Even Paul says when he was dying, I pray that I might not lay this to their charge. Everyone abandoned him in his near his death. And Paul says, I pray this might not be laid to their charge. So we have the example of Peter. We have the example of Paul who imitated Christ. And therefore, if they can imitate Christ, so can we. We can do this. And when we're treated unfairly, we can endure that because we know that God's in control of the situation. And that's why he says, he committed himself to God who judges righteously. Does not the God of all the earth, first of all, see your situation? Does he see that you're being mistreated at work? Does he see that you're being mistreated at home? Does he see the injustice? Will he simply ignore that? No. God will deal with it. Now, you may not see the results immediately or the results in the way you would wish or the way you would like. But if you leave it into God's hands, doesn't the Bible say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord? Why do we want to take vengeance on our own hands? God really does a better job of executing vengeance than we can ever even imagine. And David had to learn this lesson even. Remember when David's men were treated unfairly by Nabal? Remember what they did to David's men? Totally embarrassed them. And David was simply trying to be gracious, you know. And so David was very angry and was ready to wipe them all out. He had the army, he could do it. He could have easily wiped Nabal and his army out. But Nabal's wife Abigail understood this, and she gave what I would call a peace offering, so to speak. It was really a gift to her men to feed David's men, and she implored that David might not do this, and she said, basically, let God take care of it. And within a week, he died of a stroke. Think about it. He was dead within a week. Nabal, a guy named Worthless Fellow. So, God's able to take care of those matters. When we're mistreated unfairly, unjustly, we're in a just situation, pray about it. Why not? And then why not leave it at the throne of grace? Take it to the Lord in prayer. You know, you read the Psalms. David prayed many times about deliverance from enemies. He prayed about unfair mistreatment. Read through the Psalms. I think they're very helpful when you're unfairly treated. And let God deal with it. And trust God to take care of it. Jesus did that. He committed or entrusted care to God the Father. He took his case really to a higher court. Human court, sentenced to death, beaten, mocked, insulted unfairly, unjustly, and Jesus took it to a higher court. And even hinted at Pilate, he said, one day you'll see the Son of Man returning with angels. He hinted ultimately, one day they're going to have to stand before the great white throne judgment, the unsaved. And they'll give an account for what they have done. And they'll be held responsible if they don't believe in Christ. And they'll perish in the lake of fire. Divine justice will be rendered for injustice. So commit your cause to God the Father. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as unto a faithful Creator. Do we commit ourselves in our case to the one who created it all, created us? Our life is in His hands, by the way. You know. And He can choose to preserve our life or to take it away. We are under the care, watch care of our Heavenly Father. Now, certainly we don't want to jeopardize, and we'll talk about suffering because of our own sinful decisions, and that can even mean up to the point of death. And don't say that's suffering for Jesus. There's no glory in that. But if we're unjustly, unfairly treated as we're living the Christian life, I think God preserves us. God will take care of us, unless it's our time to go. Maybe we'll have to die as a martyr. Maybe it's our time to stand, make our last stand as a Christian and die for the cause of Christ. But in the meantime, we need to take it to the Lord in prayer. We need to entrust God. God the Father who sees all. And so this is based, I think, on two attributes of the character of God. Really several of them, more than that. When we're entrusting our case to God, we're entrusting one who sees our situation. We believe in God's omniscience. First of all, He knows about it. Omnipresence, He sees it. He sees what's going on. It's not like God's so busy with someone else that He can't see something that happens to you. Well, God's over there. He's dealing with this situation. God doesn't have time with me. He doesn't see my situation. Well, you don't think about how big your God is. See? He's omnipresent. He's all-knowing, omniscient. He knows about it already, even before we take it to the throne of grace. And He's just. God judges sin. Whether that's your sin or someone else's sin, God will deal with it. He is just. And God will deal fairly with it. That's part of divine justice. God's fair. Now, delayed execution of sentence doesn't necessarily mean that God is not going to do something about it. We may wait around and say, I've been in this situation for 5 years or however long a period of time. I haven't seen anything done about it yet. Well, the Lord's still at work. The Lord will do it in His time. This is where faith comes in. We have to trust that the Lord will deal with it in His time. And that's trusting in what? The wisdom of God. So we have a God who's all wise. We have a God who's all powerful as well, His power. He can do anything He pleases with our opponents, our enemies. We don't necessarily pray imprecatory prayers like David did. Break their teeth, smash their jaw. Don't go around praying imprecatory prayers in the age of grace. That's not something that we pray about. Tribulation, we will see imprecatory prayers return because the world will be controlled by satanic thinking and it will be divine justice that will be rendered. But in the age of grace, we don't pray that. We just pray that, God, You take care of it. You take care of it. In the meantime, help me stand up under it by faith. And so you take it to the Lord in prayer. And notice God judges righteously, meaning fairly. God's fair in how He deals with the situation. Once again, our limited, we want to see something immediately. We want to see it done in a certain way. But we're not God. We're not all wise. And that's why we have to let Him handle it. He does a better job than we would ever. Now, he judges fairly. Even at the great white throne judgment, God will judge the unbeliever. Now, let's take a look at verse 24. Who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now he deals with the unique spiritual death of Christ on the cross. He himself bore our sins. Himself is a personal pronoun. Him and no other. Him and no other. No one else bore our sins. That's very important. Even Roman Catholic theology, can we pay the penalty for our own sin? No. He himself bore our sin. Not us, he bore our sin. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So all our sins were laid upon him, and he made full payment for sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, the unlimited atonement. So, he himself bore our sins. Aorist active indicative. It was accomplished on the cross. It was accomplished at a point in time in human history. On the date, April 3rd, AD 33. If my chronology is correct. On that day in human history, for 3 hours, Jesus Christ received the imputation of the sins of the entire world that include yours and mine. And the Father punished his Son in our place. He bore that penalty on that day. He took up and bore our sins by imputation. Hebrews 9:28, one passage. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He bore the sins of the entire world. He was once offered, one time. He did it in one shot. Therefore, we are saved in one shot when we believe in Christ. Then, Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, the total depravity of the whole human race, clearly the universality of sin. And we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, notice the Father laid on him, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. The Father imputed our sins to Christ and judged him for those sins. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Scroll down, can't find it. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, meaning God the Father will look down on his Son and be satisfied through the full payment of sins. Therefore, God will be propitiated. This is a doctrine of propitiation. 1 John 2:2. What Christ accomplished satisfied the divine justice of God. And the Father will look at his soul and be propitiated. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, declare righteous. Why? For he shall bear their iniquities. He's the one that bore the penalty of our sins. So as Peter indicates, he himself bore our sins. Where? Where was this accomplished? It was accomplished on a tree. And we call that Calvary's tree. Notice this. Back in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body. Notice his human body was the target. His humanity was the target for all our sins. Where did he bear them? He bore them in his human body. In his own body. Geographically, where did he bear them? On the tree. See? Physically, he bore them in his body. Geographically, he bore it on the tree. As he hung, becoming a curse for us. His body became the target for all our sins, when on the cross. Notice the bearing of our sins. Very important point here. Pay attention to this. This is key. The bearing of our sins was not before Jesus was on the cross. we get this false idea that he bore our sins by the way he lived. He bore our sins on the tree. That's where he bore our sins. Not before he got to the tree. Now, he suffered before he went to the tree, but those sufferings were not for our sin. Very important. They were for an example for us how to endure and live the Christian life. So the example theory is not for the payment of sins or the penalty of sins. We need to rightly divide those two things. Now, it's interesting that covenant theologians teach, and Dr. Leitner wrote a book on this, on the unlimited atonement. Covenant theologians teach that Jesus Christ's life and death bore the penalty of our sins. No, only his death. And only his substitutionary death, spiritual death. So he bore the penalty of our sins on the tree. On the tree. And right before he came off that tree, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." Paid in full, John 19:30. Now, the bearing of our sins also, he paid, he judged the sin nature. And therefore, we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. Now, this relates to the judgment of the old sin nature. Two separate issues. Our standing, righteous standing before God by faith because of the penalty of sins being borne. But now we also have divine enablement. You know, there's a hymn that says, "Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." Now, I don't know if it was that Isaac Newton. Who was that? Who sang that, Ruth Ann? Yeah, Rock of Ages. That's the hymn Rock of Ages. But it's possible, and I'll go back into the author's mind, his intent, but when he wrote that, he may have thought about the two benefits of the cross of Christ. One for justification, one for sanctification. The cross can make me pure. The cross can give me enablement through the judging of the sin nature. If I understand purity in a sanctifying sense. So, here, that we might live for righteousness, having died. Now, we died with Christ. Notice, having died to sin, to sins. Aorist middle participle, accomplished fact. This is the believer's position in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Let's work at Romans 6. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. We died, we were buried, we rose again with him. That's called co-crucifixion, co-death, and co-resurrection. Then, how do we apply this practically? Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an act of faith. And then verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We having died to sin. Now, I think the New American Standard has, so that we might die to sin. That's false. The aorist tense brings out, we have died. Having died to sin. Christ died for our sins in substitution, and he died to sins. In judging the sin nature while on the cross, he died to sin, that we might live for righteousness. Because of that, we now have power to live the Christian way of life, and therefore to endure. See, he exhorts us to endure, then he gives us the provision, Christ's death, and then the enablement because of that death. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He identifies with Christ in his death and the judgment of Christ and the judgment of the sin nature. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a great verse on the Christian's walk. But it begins with the crucifixion and our identification. See, we don't crucify ourselves. And this is a misnomer a lot of people teach about sanctification. You got to crucify the flesh. No. Mm-mm. The flesh has been crucified. All I have to do is reckon that fact to be true. I look back historically when Christ died and I realize that he judges sin nature. Therefore, the sin nature does not have to have power over me. I don't have to let the sin nature dominate me. I can live by faith and manifest the fruit of the Spirit and not the productivity of the flesh. In Galatians 5. So, this is the basis for Christian sanctification, Christ's death, that we might live for righteousness. Romans 6, 13, 14, and 18. This is called imparted righteousness. I live for righteousness. And you have present your bodies as weapons of righteousness. Now, let's examine that phrase, by whose stripes you were healed. Now you got the charismatics running around saying, well, here's healing the atonement. And they speak of physical healing. But this does not speak of physical healing. Christ did not bear our sicknesses. So I have a flu or a cold. Christ bore my flu or cold. No, he did not. He did not bear my sicknesses. He bore my sins. Now, the healing here is not physical, it's spiritual. See? Now, what about the stripes? Now, think about, well, the stripes, those Roman soldiers beat him, but going back to Isaiah 53 and doing a study in the Hebrew, no, this is not the Roman soldiers' stripes. And even a lot of commentaries say, you know, they seem to think, well, this is, where Christ was beaten. And because of that, they'll omit that spiritual healing. They'll say, well, that was the suffering that Christ experienced before the cross. But wait a second. Let's take a look back in Isaiah 53. Will you have it up? Thank you. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Let's take a look at the nature here in the context. Now, earlier on, we do have the fact that he experienced suffering on the way to the cross, but now we're dealing with what he accomplished on the cross. Keep that in mind. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now, that's sin, right? Pure and simple. Transgression is another word for probably the violating God's holy standard. He was wounded for our transgression. Notice wounded. He was bruised for our what? Iniquity. Iniquity, sin? Yes, another term for sin. Okay? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And that chastisement comes from the Father. The Father punishing the Son. And then finally he says, by his stripes we are healed. Now keep on line parallel poetry here. I think here it's referring to what God did. What God did toward the Son. Now, we have to go into the Hebrew definition of stripes. The word stripes can be translated bruises or wounds, simply, a wound. It can have a physical connotation, but also a spiritual one. Wounds. And there's other passages in the Old Testament that take it this way. It's spiritual wounds. Psalm 38:5, for instance, is one that we can take that way. David said, my wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Now, I can't be referring to the body, but more likely he's referring to spiritual wounds because of sin. I'm suffering spiritual torment here because of my own negative decisions, my own sinfulness. I'm wounded. So the idea here is spiritual wounds or emotional wounds because of sin. So the idea of stripes means simply translated wound, a wound. And I think it's a wound that the father inflicted upon his son. So the father wounded Christ because of his sins. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah 53:5 NIV. Let's look at NIV here, translation. Here we go. All right. Yeah, blow it up there. All right. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his, look at that, NIV, wounds, we are healed. Wounds. Okay. New American Standard. Now, what does, so NIV is more accurate than one of those rare exceptions, New American Standard. Look at New American Standard. How do they translate that Hebrew word? He was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. See, they're implying this word means physical scourging that he received before the cross. Whereas NIV is simply taking the literal meaning of that word, and I think appropriately so, as a wound. And the question is, was it from the soldier or was it from God? I think the context bears it out. This was a punishment inflicted by God. A wound. By the wound inflicted because of our sins and God's punishment, we are spiritually healed. Now, looking through my Old Testament lexicons, ran across one, New American Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. That's a mouthful. Okay, New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. This is what, and I was coming to this conclusion before I looked at this. It was just amazing because I was looking at it and thinking, well, in the context here, we're going to take healing spiritually. What about wounds? And if he accomplished on the cross the payment for sins, how can this refer to something that occurred before the cross? So I was asking questions. I'm thinking, this just doesn't, you know, make sense. And then I read this and I got very excited. Wounds here is a metonymy for the violent substitutionary death that was suffered by the righteous servant. So he takes this. This is his violent substitutionary death on the cross. And the fact that Christ was wounded. So he basically takes it in a spiritual sense instead of a physical sense. So by his wounds, not as scourging, by his wounds, we are spiritually healed. Why? Because we're talking about a spiritual condition. Wounded for our transgressions, iniquities. And all of a sudden he throws in our colds or our, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. It's all talking about sin. So it's very important. This has nothing to do with physical healing in the atonement. It is spiritual because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And therefore, we are spiritually healed because of that finished work sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Well, let's close at that point. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty for our sins while on the cross, on the tree. We thank you for the full payment of sins, and now because of that, we can have eternal life by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our sin bearer. Father, I pray, Lord, there's those who have never believed in Jesus Christ, that they might do so in order to receive the free gift of everlasting life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.